Chapter 12. When Grace is Reigning. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Titus 3:11-12. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The gospel of the kingdom of God is also called the gospel of grace, because Christ's is a kingdom in which God's grace reigns. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. When we approach the King's throne with our petitions, we find it to be a throne of grace. The kingdom is both entered and lived in by the receiving of grace. Once we have received pardon for sins, what further role does grace play in the kingdom life apart from when we sin again and need to be forgiven? What are the implications of grace's reigning, other than simply to guarantee exemption from the King's wrath? In Scripture, grace has a broader meaning than the simple definition of unmerited favor, with which many of us are familiar. Grace is indeed unmerited favor, but this favor of God has greater ramifications than simply to guarantee that we have a friend in court who knows how to get us off the hook when we do wrong. According to Paul, grace also reigns over our actions as sin once did. Thus we are under grace, that is, under grace's rule. What does that look like? Some have mistaken grace as a license to sin. They ask, in words that Paul places hypothetically in their mouths, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Paul expresses horror that the role of grace can be so misconstrued, though grace has never lacked for those who misconstrue it in just this manner. Paul answers the question by explaining that a person's behavior is always in service to one master or another. The one being obeyed is the one who is that servant's master. Thus, someone who claims to be living under grace but whose behavior serves sin is demonstrating that he is not under grace at all. If grace were his master, he would serve it. One who serves sin is the servant of sin. If sin is dictating one's behavior, one is not living under grace, but under sin as a master. Not being under grace is, of course, not being saved at all. It is too common to find those who say they are under grace but whose behavior is unrepentantly sinful. Paul makes it clear that when grace has come to the heart, it teaches a new way of life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, grace is a teacher. When one is subject to such a teacher, he or she is instructed in the lessons of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Those who are inwardly taught such a curriculum by grace are in the kingdom of grace and are under its rule. Those who are not taught these things inwardly are apparently not yet under grace. If grace were present, according to Paul, it would be teaching them such things. This means that if you know someone who defends a sinful lifestyle by the claim of being under grace, not law, you actually know a person who is self-deceived. Whatever he or she means by being under grace, it is not what the Bible means. At the throne of grace, one finds mercy and grace to help, but also a throne. Grace as sufficiency for the task. In the New Testament, the Greek word for grace is charis, meaning favor. Recipients of grace enjoy the favor of God, and to those whom God favors, he gives divine assistance. The demands of lifelong service to Christ are not difficult to fulfill. By human efforts, they are impossible. No one but God can perform and complete God's work. However, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Spirit by which he lives in us is called the Spirit of Grace, because his presence provides the constant supply of grace needed to make us sufficient for the task of serving the King. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. My grace is sufficient for you. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably. Such passages speak of grace as a kind of sufficiency, or an enablement, to live the Christian life and to serve God acceptably. Some of the things God commands or wishes for us to accomplish can in measure be done in the power of our own fleshly abilities. Because of this, it may be our default habit to do such things in our natural strength. We might realize that we would need special divine assistance in order to do some of the more challenging or less pleasant Christian duties, but most of the time we assume we can handle the responsibilities of being as kind and patient as a Christian is supposed to be. However, it is not the duty of the Christian merely to be kind and patient. It is our duty to be like Christ in all respects, and to continue and complete the work he was doing when he was here, in the same spirit and power in which he did so. Jesus did not live a life merely in the power of human energy and a naturally amiable temperament, and neither are we expected to do so. John said of Jesus, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth," and 2 verses later, of us, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." According to this passage, Jesus was full of grace because he was filled with the Spirit of grace. We have also been filled with the Spirit of Christ, that is, the Spirit of grace, and have also received of his fullness. We are to be filled with that with which he was filled, namely, grace upon grace. When Jesus spoke, people were impacted by the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Since Jesus was full of grace, that is what came out of his mouth. Similarly, the ideal for the believer is that our speech may be what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Gifts of grace. Paul speaks of the work of God performed by and through us in terms of the functioning of various gifts, for example, prophecy, teaching, exhortation, service, giving, showing mercy, leading, working miracles, etc. We sometimes refer to such gifts as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is a term that Paul never actually uses. Footnote: such an expression is found, however, in Hebrews 2, verse 4. End footnote. The word that Paul uses to speak of such gifts is the Greek charisma, plural, charismata. This word's root is the word charis, which, as we have said, means grace. The gifts of the Spirit, called charismata, literally are gifts of grace. The service of God can only be effectual when it is done by persons gifted by the Spirit of grace to perform all that needs to be done. The impartation of supernaturally effectual grace is the enablement that God provides to those working through these gifts. Peter also connects these gifts with the operation of grace from God. As each one has received a gift, charisma, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace, charis, of God. The word minister means to serve, and manifold is a word meaning variegated, or even many-colored, like Joseph's coat. In this case, we can safely take it to mean many-faceted. God's many-faceted enabling grace functions through a variety of abilities, charismata, gifts, entrusted to individuals in order that we, through the proper stewardship of that grace, may serve others. This is God's grace doing God's work through us. Every person in the kingdom of God is a member of the body of Christ and possesses some God-given gift which defines his or her contribution to the overall mission. Christ's Spirit in us, giving grace to help through various gifts, makes us sufficient to accomplish such things as only God can properly do. Not all of the functions referred to as gifts appear to be supernatural activities. In fact, being married and being unmarried are conditions to which Paul refers as different charismata. Does it really require supernatural assistance in order for one to serve, to give, to exhort, to lead, or to teach? These two are listed as charismata in Romans 12. There are unbelievers who can do all of these things quite well without being filled with the Spirit of God or having his gifts. In what sense does a charisma of giving, serving, leading, etc. make a difference? The difference, intangible though it may be, is significant. There is a major spiritual disparity between one who leads, teaches, serves, or gives through the grace of God on one hand, and one who does such things through merely human motivation and ability on the other. Where God has anointed his servants by his Spirit, an activity done as a practical act of service is a spiritual endeavor and has a spiritual impact. A janitor who serves through the charisma of serving given by the Spirit of grace leaves more than clean restrooms in his wake. The spiritual anointing adds to his menial service an additional overlay of spiritual blessing to others, rendering him not only a servant to men and women, but also an agent of Christ in his place of labor. The hostess who is operating in such a gift is not only feeding bellies, but also ministering grace to her guests. The teacher with the charisma of teaching imparts more than intellectual information to his or her hearers, but also spiritual life. The charisma churns an ordinary activity into a divine activity of Christ to impact others spiritually. Even when he was not working miracles, Paul's ministry had a supernatural anointing and impact. He himself attributed his ministerial success to the working of the grace of God in him, crediting this grace as the source of the effective working of God's power in him. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. His wisdom. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. His indefatigable energy. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And the supernatural impact of his preaching. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. While it is possible to do what looks like kingdom work through self-sufficient natural ability, the thing planted by such efforts will not be planted by God, nor will what is built have been built by God. As Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And the psalmist wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." The kingdom of God, in order to be unshakable, must be built of and by the resources of grace given to his servants, not of their own human abilities. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Richard Wurmbrand relates a moving story about a selfless missionary undergoing the hardships of working among a backward tribal people. In his desire to bring Christ to people with whom he could barely communicate, he labored to enhance their lives and to comfort the afflicted. Once, as he was caring for a sick woman, she asked him, "Tell me, what is this Christ like about whom you speak?" He, pausing to consider how best to reply, finally answered, "He is like me." She said, "If he is so, I love him and trust in him." Not enough Christians could say such a thing about themselves without embarrassment, but that deficiency should itself be a source of embarrassment. This is what living under the influence and assistance of grace is supposed to do to us. It makes us like Jesus. Grace to help in tribulation. Paul told his converts that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations? That doesn't sound like much fun. There are not many goals in this world that I would choose if I knew in advance that their pursuit must take me through many tribulations. Yet, every course of life, whether Christian or otherwise, passes through seasons of hardship and suffering. The way into the kingdom and the life lived there are not free from trials, but neither is any alternative life, especially that of the rebel against God. The way of transgressors is hard. Following Jesus is guaranteed to involve unique trials, persecutions, and diabolical attacks, which could be avoided by our taking no interest in the kingdom of God. Many alternative pursuits also have trials that are distinctive to those who choose them. There is no life in this world that is exempt from grief, pain, or loss. At least two factors make the choice to take the kingdom path a wise one, regardless of the associated tribulations. First, God would not charge his children with the mission of facing persecution and martyrdom without there being a huge payoff for their trouble. In fact, the kingdom of God, like a pearl of great price, is valued more highly than anything the world offers at any price, and is worth more than anything we can sacrifice to gain it. The person who endures persecution but gains the kingdom as a result is to be envied when contrasted to those who suffer little and miss out on the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Nobody prefers to go through tribulations, all other things being equal, but all other things are not equal. This is the path marked out to the inheritance of the kingdom. Only those who are determined to obtain it will choose this course. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The expression "the violent" should be translated "the forceful" or "the determined."
Footnote: the Greek word, found only here in the New Testament, is biastes, means a forcer. End footnote.
To lay hold so as to possess the kingdom requires the kind of determination that will overcome the violence brought against us by the enemy. Tragically, all people in this world will suffer, but, even more tragically, not all will suffer for anything worthwhile. Paul probably suffered greater afflictions for his faith than anyone else of his generation, but he assessed the cost-benefit factors of the Christian path, assuring the Roman Christians that he considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, he said, "It is so worth it." The second fact that makes this troublesome pursuit of the kingdom the best choice is that while one may suffer for many alternative causes, only this one comes with the promise of grace to help in time of need. There is a guarantee of divine assistance in the form of enabling grace to those who trust God in the fiery trials. Jesus put it this way: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." One who is in the kingdom of Christ is also in Christ. Jesus said his disciples are in two realms, in him and in the world. The latter refers to environment and outward circumstances. In that realm, Jesus promised, you will have tribulation. The other is your spiritual life in Christ. In this realm, Jesus promised us peace. Tribulation and peace simultaneously? I could wish for the peace by itself without the tribulations, but trouble-free living is not an option for humans. At least there is an alternative to having only the tribulations. What is it about placid external circumstances that make them so desirable? Is it not the inward peace that we hope may be found in such external tranquility? The irony is that many have discovered no inward peace even in ideal outward circumstances, while inward peace is often discovered by those in turbulent circumstances. One important event that led to the conversion of John Wesley was his experience on a transatlantic journey in which the survival of the ship and its occupants was gravely threatened by an exceptional storm. Everybody on board, including the crew, were terrified and felt certain that they would die. Everybody, that is, except a group of Moravian Christians who, along with their children, remained calm and cheerful in the midst of the chaos. Wesley asked these people how they could remain in such tranquil spirits in the midst of such deadly chaos. He learned that it was because they knew Christ and were strengthened by their confidence in him. The grace given to believers in trials is a remarkable testimony to those who lack it. John Wesley came to salvation through the influence of these Moravians, partly because he knew that the religion he had did not provide such grace in crises as they exhibited. In Roman times, it was commonplace to see Christians fed to lions and slaughtered by gladiators while they maintained calm spirits and good cheer, singing as they were viciously attacked. Tertullian, who lived at that time, noted that watching Christians endure their sufferings with such grace caused many spectators to instantly turn to Christ and declare themselves believers so that they could know such grace as was on display before them. Of course, unbelievers also must endure terrible hardships in life and often survive them, returning to better circumstances afterward. What difference, then, does God's enabling grace make in the sufferings of believers? Suffering and death are experiences common to Christians and non-Christians alike. However, stories abound of Christians on sinking ships, in natural disasters, and in horrendous concentration camps, caring little for their own lives and ministering humbly to others who were in no worse conditions than themselves. Eric Little, the Olympic champion runner, died as a missionary in occupied China. He was crowded with 2,000 other prisoners into a Japanese internment camp during World War II. His fellow prisoners were greatly impacted by his constant cheerfulness under hellish conditions. The latrines in the camp were not equipped to handle the needs of 2,000 people, so the toilets continually overflowed, leaving a sludge of human feces several inches deep all over the latrine floors. Of course, no one wanted to enter this filthy mess, but there were Christians in the camp, including Eric, who voluntarily waded into the sewage with mops and with cloths tied around their faces to clean it up for everybody's benefit. It is said that Eric sang hymns cheerfully as he performed this service. A fellow prisoner with him, Langdon Gilkey, later wrote about him, "It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but Eric Little came as close to it as anyone I have ever known. In camp, he was in his middle 40s, lithe and springy of step, and above all, overflowing with good humor and love of life. He was aided by others, to be sure, but it was Eric's enthusiasm and charm that carried the day with the whole effort. Shortly before the camp ended, he was stricken suddenly with a brain tumor and died the same day. The entire camp, especially its youth, were stunned for days, so great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left." Unquote. Pastor Richard Vermbrand spent 14 years imprisoned and tortured in communist Romania for his stubborn refusal to compromise his faith. 3 of those years were spent in solitary confinement, in which he composed and memorized inspiring sermons and preached them to himself. He reports that he sometimes sensed the presence of Christ so profoundly that he danced for joy in his tiny cell. His several books, written after his release, testify to the supernatural grace of God working to sustain the joy and strength of the captive believer. Corrie ten Boom and her family were Dutch Christians who worked to assist Jews to escape from Nazi-occupied Holland. They were betrayed to the Nazis, and Corrie's father, brother, and sister were arrested along with her. All were consigned to cruel labor camps, where Corrie's father, brother, and sister eventually died from the harsh treatment. Corrie and her sister Betsy were held together at Ravensbrück, the Nazi labor camp for women, where they endured back-breaking labor requirements, freezing temperatures without adequate covering, crowded women's barracks so infested with lice that the guards would not enter, food that we would not feed to our dogs, and cruel physical abuse. Both sisters were gentle Christian ladies who loved God, but Betsy's faith, as Corrie relates in her book, The Hiding Place, was exceptional. Both ladies strove to minister as cheerfully as possible to the miserable women who shared with them in their unlivable circumstances. Betsy eventually died in the camp due to the abuse and malnutrition. Prior to her death, she urged Corrie to remain strong so that she could later tell their story to the world. "We must tell people what we have learned here," she said. "We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here." It is true, those who have suffered more than we have for Christ are in a much better position to inform us, should we ever find ourselves in such a pit, what it is we shall find there. The pit may be exceedingly deep, but Jesus is deeper still. God's grace meets us in tribulations and in sufficient quantity to our need. To endure trials gracefully depends upon receiving grace steadily through a settled faith and focus upon Christ. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Grace comes through faith, and faith is the evidence of things unseen. Paul spoke of the impact that this focus on the unseen Christ has upon the suffering of Christ's disciples. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is only as we are not looking at the earthly things, but rather at the invisible things, those things least obvious in the midst of afflictions, like the goodness and sovereignty of God, that our afflictions transform us into Christ's likeness. This is the working of the grace of Christ given to the one who trusts in him. As Isaiah put it, 'You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you.' This is true whether our trials are physical, financial, emotional, interpersonal, or otherwise. One of Paul's most unbearable afflictions was something to which he metaphorically referred as the thorn in his flesh. Whatever it was, he found it extremely difficult to endure. This led him to pray on 3 occasions that the Lord would remove the burden of this thorn. Jesus answered his prayer, not by relieving his suffering, but by encouraging him, with the assurance, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul knew the grace of God, not merely in the mercy he received, but in the enabling sufficiency it provided in severe tests. If tribulations are guaranteed to the believer, so is the inward peace and support that the grace of God brings in the midst of the trial. The early Christian martyrs were subjected to worse tribulations than anyone reading this book is likely to face for their loyalty to the king. They were not superhuman beings. Like Elijah, they were people with a nature like ours, possessing as much personal aversion to pain and suffering as does the average human being. Through the grace given to them, they behaved so heroically in persecution and martyrdom as to astonish even those who had known them. Most of us are not yet facing the crisis of impending martyrdom, though such things cannot be ruled out as near future possibilities. We might be thinking, I can barely handle the comparably minor trials that I face in daily life. How can I ever face the horrendous challenges of imprisonment, torture, or losing my life or loved ones? God put this challenge to the complaining prophet Jeremiah, saying, "If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses?" How indeed? If Western Christians whine when facing such garden variety trials as are sometimes encountered by people living in the most pampered and prosperous age in history, what will we do when there are true challenges to our fortitude? The question is not rhetorical. How shall we do under such circumstances? That will depend upon our learning to trust in the sufficiency of God's enabling grace, even now in our present, less difficult circumstances. The Christian life, in good times and bad, is not intended to be lived in the strength of human courage. The King's servants alone have free access to unlimited grace to empower them to faithfully live the kind of life that the King requires. Necessary grace comes in proportion to the need of the moment. Small challenges require less grace, while great challenges require greater grace. God is keeping track of what His children need. His potential supply of grace is unlimited and is always equal to the need. Timely grace. The grace that God gives for trials is always timely. It is not given in advance of the crisis to be stored up by the believer against future trials. Hebrews 4:16 promises that coming to the throne of grace for strength, we will find grace to help in time of need. In time of need, not prior to the time of need. This is why we cannot imagine at this moment that we would ever have the fortitude within ourselves to endure torture for Christ. We do not have that strength because we do not have the present need. Focus on trusting Christ for the grace to glorify Him in present circumstances. Whenever the greater trials may come, the grace sufficient to endure any ordeal will be given to those who know how to trust Him. Corrie ten Boom relates a lesson her father impressed upon her when she was 6 years old. She had learned of the death of a neighbor's baby, and this had gotten her thinking about the inevitability of death, her own and that of her family members. In distress, she sobbed to her father, "I need you. You can't die. You can't." The godly man sat at her bedside and said, "Tell me, Corrie, when we take the train from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket for the train? 3 weeks before?" She replied, "No, Daddy. You give me the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right," he replied, "and so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today you do not need the strength, but when the time comes, He will supply the strength you need." This is good theology, brought down to the lower shelf where even a child can grasp it. How many adult believers have really understood this? Those who have suffered in the faithful service of the King have learned this lesson in their inward experience. As a young minister in my 20s, I had a wonderful wife who was killed in a roadside accident shortly after we were married. I arrived on the scene of the accident only after the paramedics had come and were about to transfer her covered body into the ambulance. The person who had contacted me about the accident had only told me that there had been an accident, so I was not aware of the severity nor of her condition. When I arrived on the scene, I introduced myself as the husband to one of the EMTs and asked, "What is her condition?" He looked at his companions, then back to me and said, "She's dead." The news stunned me. It seemed impossible. She was only 25 years old, and we had only been married for 6 months. Though taken aback by the news of my young wife's death, I instantly experienced an involuntary phenomenon that reminded me of an experience familiar to me from childhood. Being raised in Southern California, it was common for our family to visit the beaches in the summer. As small children, my sister and I like to wade waist deep in the surf and to let the small waves hit us in the chest or belly. At just the right moment, we would jump up to keep our heads above water. Whenever we could see that an unusually large wave was coming, we knew it would overpower us, so we waited until it was just upon us. At the last minute, we would hold our breath and submerge ourselves until the big wave had gone by overhead. While submerged below the overpassing wave, I could just feel the mild turbulence above me, but I was not at the mercy of the wave. This was the very sensation I experienced when I heard the word of the paramedics, "She's dead." It was obviously the worst news I had ever received or could imagine receiving. However, I had the distinct sensation of being submerged in the grace of God just as the big wave went over me. I could feel that there was turbulence, but it never felt as if it hit me full force. It was the supply of God's timely grace that made the crisis bearable. I never doubted that Christ was on the throne, that he had the power to have kept my wife alive if he had chosen to do so, and that he never makes any mistakes in judgment. Grace comes through this faith. Good grief! Of course, I mourned the loss of my wife. However, the grace given in times of grief transforms such an experience for the believer. Friends told me that the divine sustenance I was experiencing was a matter of concern. Some assured me that I was simply in denial, which is the first of five stages of grieving that people experience when suffering a significant loss. They warned me that when the denial stage passes, I should be prepared for an emotional crash as the next stage followed. I suspect they had forgotten what Paul said about such things. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. The predicted crash never came. I believe the reason that it did not was because I was never in denial at all. Rather, from the beginning, I was in a state of affirmation. The affirmation of God's goodness and sovereignty in crises brings grace to help in time of need. The expectation that Christians must go through the common stages of grieving that unbelievers experience fails to take into consideration God's promise of this timely and sufficient grace to those trusting Him. Though we who believe do grieve our losses, we do not grieve as do others who lack hope and who lack God's sustaining grace. Living in the kingdom of God is living by faith in God, which maintains a state of continuous grace. Grace transforms every aspect of life. It teaches us inwardly to live a godly and holy life. It also makes us sufficient to live that life and to impact others in the process, ministering grace to them as well. Grace even transforms the worst parts of life into seasons of nearness to God, which strengthens the trusting follower of Christ beyond any natural capacity to endure severe sufferings. Those who find and live in the realm of God's grace learn by experience that there is no pit so deep that Jesus is not deeper still.